there. So with that, let's turn in our Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. Title of our study today, An Example to Follow, Part 2. 1 Thessalonians 2, An Example to Follow, Part 2. In chapter 1, Paul focused on the Thessalonians' work of faith, labor of love, and patience of hope. And here's how it kind of laid out. Their work of faith, they turned to God from idols. Their labor of love, to serve the living and true God. Their patience of hope, to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. We learned last time, and if you weren't here, highly recommended that you spend some time, go and check it out. We can't please God without faith, because he who comes to him must believe he is God, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. We can't serve him acceptably without love. And we'll never endure life's trials without hope. So faith, love, and hope, that was the foundation of their fellowship. And that's what we considered last time in chapter 1. Now, we read in chapter 2, verse 1, you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But even after we'd suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God to speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict. For our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Paul had a very fruitful, a very successful time there among the Thessalonians. When he was in Philippi, he had some immediate problems and issues, some accusations and such. And there was a church birth there. But from man's standards, you would have to say Thessalonians, it exploded. And back in Philippi, well, it was just barely struggling to get off the ground. Now, here's what's important today as we look at this chapter together. Men, women, we tend to measure success by results. We can't help it. We live in a culture that's sort of built that way. If you get a job and you're expected to produce something and you don't, the lack of results will put you in the unemployment line. So we do, whether we prefer to or know it to be best, we measure success by results. But our Lord measures motivation and means. He's not just interested in what we're doing. He cares about why we're doing it and how we go about it. Men often say, you've heard it no doubt, the ends justify the means. But not in God's economy. No, God's testing hearts. He's blessing humility and integrity and honesty and faithfulness. We're bringing the word of truth. So he expects us to be men and women of the truth. Well, the next thing we learn from Paul in the way of introduction is, while planting cannot guarantee a fruitful harvest, failure to plant is by definition failure. Here's why. Parable of the sower. You, most of you, aware of Jesus' parables. And this one of his most famous. But he says, the word of God, the seed, is sown in the hearts of men, the soil. The soil is the variable. The condition of the soil determines the outcome. And I'm really, you know, condensing and simplifying. But for our purposes, no. The seed can be burned out. It can be snatched away. It can be choked out. Or it can take root and produce fruit. But Paul understood, and I've grown to understand, that the greatest danger today isn't the seed being snatched or choked or burnt. It's not being planted at all. And if believers, if we who know the truth, who've been transformed by the gospel, aren't willing or ready or faithful to share it, well, then the seed is never planted. You cannot have a harvest until you have a planting. Well, here's the deal. Paul also learns that having been entrusted with the good seed of the gospel, that whenever he planted it, there would be some harvest. And as I shared in Philippi, it didn't look like much, but God did a great work in the hearts and lives of the people who came to him. There among the Thessalonians, the church literally exploded. A lot of people, we saw this in chapter 1, came to faith in Christ. Paul was there a very short time, and then he was driven out. This is stressful to him because he's leaving behind all these baby Christians. But listen, he leaves them in good hands. They're in, according to Jesus, the Father's hands. They're in his hands. They have the Word of God. They have the Spirit of God. They have one another. And it turns out that a church can flourish like that. While it's wonderful to have mature, godly leadership, well, not every church has that, but every church born, where people are born again of the Spirit has the ultimate teacher, the Holy Spirit, has the truth of the Word. Well, in any case, Paul goes on to remind us that truth and sincerity then are essential for fruitful ministry. And, without it, there will be fruitlessness. Well, he mentions the suffering that they had experienced at Philippi. And he says, when we came to town, we weren't timid or we weren't, gun shy. We came and we preached to you. We were bold to speak the gospel of God in much conflict. It's a reminder to me. Not that I really need a reminder at this stage of our ministry, but faithful service will not guarantee a warm reception. You probably experienced this if you've come to Christ recently, because while everybody here seems so excited at your decision, you tell your family and your friends, and they're not all as excited. The ones who've been praying for you are, but not everybody. Well, here's how it worked for Paul. There were two groups of people. He preached to all of them. Some of them received and repented and began to rejoice and grow. The others, they not only rejected the message, but they resented the believers. They began to persecute Paul and those with him, and they began to persecute the church. That happened at Philippi. That was happening there in the church of the Thessalonians. So we need to realize, as Paul certainly learned, that faithful service sometimes leads to persecution, to trial, to tribulation, to slanderous accusations. Some of the accusations made toward Paul are addressed in these next few verses. Verse 3, he says, our exhortation, the things we came and preached, the call to repentance, the gospel we preached, the promise of everlasting life. He says, our exhortation did not come from error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. Now, Paul's enemies were fond of attacking him personally. And you will actually see it as you read through the various letters. At some point, they can't deal with him doctrinally because he's just miles ahead of them. So they start to actually mock his appearance. And you know you've lost the argument when you got to say, oh, yeah, well, you have a big nose. Or, they were totally gone. They were out of their league with him. And so what happens is, spitefully treated, and people began to say, and the enemy first attacks frontally. There was like the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Then he attacks more subtly, like the subtle serpent, whispering in the ears of people who whisper for the enemy, the lies of the enemy. So Paul says, we came and we exhorted you. The word can mean comfort. Mostly used that way in Scripture. Sometimes it's more, hey, get with it, But in any case, he called them to repentance, to turn from their sin and to trust in Jesus. They did that. But he said the accusations made toward him or that he was in error. Somehow the message he preached itself wasn't right. Or he was unclean in his motivations and passions. Or there was deceit. We'll deal with those three issues. Now, Jesus deals with error straight up. almost everyone who confronted him or tested him in the New Testament was in some form of error. The Sadducees come and they've got this whole story. We've gone down that road. We don't need to tell the story just to say this. Their problem was simple. Jesus said, you do err not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. This is how people get caught up in the cults or why they're involved in the isms. It's because they don't know the word and they don't know the power of God. So they can't see the difference. That there was an old commercial that said, accept no substitutes. And when it comes to the word of God, accept no substitutes. There's nothing out there, no book, no commentary, no one and nothing that can come close to the profundity of the word itself, the power of the word itself to change lives. Now, I do know some who were involved in cults, some who were caught up into the various isms. They're sincere people. But here's the problem. You could be totally sincere and be sincerely wrong, and that's what happens. If I think Seattle's south, and we get in a car together, and I'm driving south, and you're like, dude, Seattle's north, and it's hot in this valley. Let's go north. I'm like, no, Seattle's south. Trust me. We just keep driving. Eventually, we'll get there. And you're like, yeah, if we're going to drive around the whole globe, because it's not. And so here's the point. Doesn't matter how much I believe what I believe, if I'm wrong, I'm wrong. And here's where the good news, well, comes into play. God's word is right. Jesus said, sanctify them, cleanse them, set them apart by your word. Your word is truth. Your word, it's right. So they came and they exhorted them. They didn't just lay the gospel out. They preached it. They called people to believe it and repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. So, to those who would err, those in error, it's often this simple. Just don't know the scripture. Just don't know the power of God. This actually helped me because I've been hearing statistics about, you know, the differences between people who claim to be Christians and the people who flat out say, there's no way I'm a Christian, and what they believe culturally. And if the statistics are right and they're troubling, well, there's not that much difference. And I'm thinking there should be a huge difference when it comes to any moral or ethical issue. We have truth. How can we be the same as people who were in error, who are in darkness? Well, in any case, he says, when we came, our preaching, our exhortation, it wasn't rooted in error. The message was true. And then the accusation as well, Paul has some kind of unclean motives or such, sensual or selfish or something. Not really right. Now, it's interesting because the Jews worried about, well, this whole area of uncleanness in a different way than Gentiles did and do. For the Jew, uncleanness was a ceremonial issue. And I got to experience how real this is for them. My very first trip to Israel, it was a fam tour, they call it, a familiarization tour. We call it Run Where Jesus Walked because it was a group of pastors and they were showing us the lay of the land in the hopes that we'd bring groups, which many of us did and have done many times since. But we're walking the streets of Jerusalem and there's nothing like it. And we see this rabbi coming toward us and I'm like, awesome, we're going to meet a rabbi. But the silly rabbi, he crosses the street. And I'm like, what's that, you know? And they go, you know, he's worried about bumping into us and being defiled. And I'm like, no. I mean, I know that's in the Bible, but these guys today, they really think if they bump against or brush against a Gentile, they'll be defiled. By the way, that word means rendered unfit for worship, unfit for fellowship, unfit for service. It's so severe in their minds that they would have to go home. Had we crossed the street and surrounded him and bumped into him, which would have been so wrong, but just that I even think of it is strange. But if we had done that, he would have had to go home and burn his clothes. Can you imagine how expensive that gets? I mean, you're going to be careful in crowds. You don't want to hang out with those people, the Gentiles, because you burn your clothes, you go through all these ceremonial washings just to get back to where you thought you were before you took a walk. And the whole thing is just like, it makes no sense. And so what happens is they're worried about ceremonial defilement. And we saw this, we considered the illustration of those who brought Jesus to Pilate. They're bringing an innocent man, falsely accusing him, paying people to lie, but they're worried about entering the praetorium because they'll be defiled. And I'm like, wow, no, that's got to be what he's talking about when he's like, you strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. It's like the gnat is that place and the camel is their whole mindset and lifestyle. In any case, for the Jews, it was ceremonial. For the Gentiles, it was more practical. It was straight up mental, morally, ethical perversity. I mean, in so many reasons and in so many ways. The Romans, the Greek culture, permeated with idolatry and immorality and all sorts of perversity. And so Paul's saying, hey, when we came, you know it wasn't that. There was nothing unclean in our motivation, nor was there anything unclean in our message. And then he deals with the actual means. Deceit means guile. So he says, when we came, it wasn't an error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit or guile. That speaks to the reality of using improper means or insincere methods, altering the message to achieve a goal. Paul knew his message was pure and powerful. I don't know if you're aware, the gospel, it is the only thing I know of that comes with its own power source. Even we have to have fuel to function. Everything has to have energy put into it or no energy comes out of it. But the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. And again, the danger today is that the seed, the truth, the gospel will not get planted. Well, he says, we weren't insincere, and certainly our means were proper. We didn't alter the message. We presented it. We preached it. So Paul is a reminder to us, as an example for us to follow, that we bring a pure message, and we come with pure motives, and we minister in a pure way. And so we need to be pure as stewards and witnesses of the message we preach. Jesus dealing with another group, not the Sadducees, who their problem, by the way, and did I mention it? They were the ones mistaken because they didn't know the scriptures. They had them, they just didn't read them. They had them, but they treated them like a smorgy. They're like, okay, Moses we like, but Elijah, not so much. And Isaiah, no, we're not into him. And we're not really sure about this. And you don't get to pick and choose. That's what they did. And it put them in real peril. But the Sadducees, they're their own problem. That there were others, the scribes and Pharisees. Jesus speaking not of them, but to them, says, woe to you. And he mentioned that they appeared righteous unto men. He said, outside you're like whitewashed tombs. Couldn't get any shinier on the outside than they were. Couldn't look any cleaner on the outside than they were. But he said, inside, it's full of corruption and dead men's bones. And then he likens that, because that's the illustration. Here's the application. He said, inside, they were full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. So these are the guys, unlike the Sadducees who didn't even read or believe all of the Old Testament, these guys meticulously preserved it and protected. They loved it. They did their best to obey it, at least outwardly. But his problem is inside, there's still all this hypocrisy. You're still doing what you want, not what God wants. And he calls that lawlessness. Well, Paul then, speaking of himself and his co-workers is going to contrast, well, how they function and how those who were actually accusing them were functioning. It turns out, as the psychologists say, his accusers were guilty of projection. They were saying Paul was guilty of the very things they were doing. He says, we, verse 4, have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. Even so, we speak not as pleasing men, but God who tests our hearts. See the focus there? Approved by God, entrusted with the gospel by God, not out to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. For neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or others, that we might have made demands as apostles, or when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. Now, Paul's saying the messengers of God live to seek his approval. And listen, if you were sent as an ambassador, if you could see yourself and you need to, you're his representatives. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You represent Jesus in a very dark time in history. Knowing that, well, we need to seek his approval. And I've learned you can't seek the approval of men and the approval of God. It's going to be one or the other. Now, my goal is to bless you, but it's not to please you. And here's why. You're fickle. You just are. And I don't have to get to know all of you personally, intimately to know that. It's human nature. What pleases me today may not please me tomorrow. But listen, I'm living to please the Lord, to be approved by the Lord. I want to be a blessing to you. I pray that I am and will be. But my goal isn't to please you or coddle you or, you know, draw you in or keep you in or... That's all manipulation. That's all coercion. And that motivation is condemned again and again and again in Scripture. I know that he's testing not just my words and my ways, but my actual motivations for everything. And you need to know there's no difference. Your ministry is just as important to the Lord as anyone else's. And you know, as a pastor, I could look at my pastor and the church is like 10,000 families. And it was even when I came to Christ 35 years ago there. And I'm like, man, it's so huge. And it's just like God has done so much. And there's just thousands of Calvaries now all over. All came out of that church in one way or another. And the thing is, I could compare and just think, wow, we've hardly accomplished anything. But it's not a competition. It's about God's judging me on faithfulness to minister where he planted me, just as he'll judge Chuck and just as he'll judge you. Well, here's the thing. Paul's enemies were men pleasers. They sought men's approval, praise from men, the honor and glory that comes from men. And here are some very clear distinctions. God's messengers call men to repentance. It's not a word the false prophets or the cults or the isms are real big on, and you're certainly not going to hear it in the culture, but it's throughout the Old Testament. The prophets preached it. They didn't just come and give some knowledge about the future. Much of the ministry of the Old Testament prophet was making things right with God's people in the present. They came calling men to repent. And some did, and some didn't, and the ones who didn't always persecuted the ones who did. That's how it happened in the Old Testament, that's how it happens in the New Testament, and that's what's happening today. So God's faithful messengers, like John the Baptist, you remember, repent. And he didn't care if it was a pauper or if it was Herod. And ultimately, it cost him his head. He gave his life because he wouldn't compromise the simple message he was sent to tell people to repent and prepare, for the kingdom of heaven was at hand. I find that interesting in light of the fact that we know Jesus is coming again. And you know, it's probably a little uncomfortable if you go to work and you're like, hey, by the way, you know, I've I was real convicted yesterday, boss, and I just thought I needed to tell you, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. That would be odd, wouldn't it? And I'm not suggesting it, because then you're going to come back and say, great, you got me fired. Thanks a lot, you know. But no, I'm not saying you have to just call your boss out, but you could invite him out. You could get to know him or her and talk to him and share with him and be a good example to him. The bottom line, though, is someone has to tell people they need to repent. Oh, I believe in Jesus. I said that my whole life. I always thought I was fine until I found out I wasn't. And I was 27, and I'm like, how did I get this far in thinking I was okay? It's because the enemy tells the one who thinks he's okay, you're fine. Go on. God wouldn't send a good guy like you to, you know, hell. I mean, there's way worse people like you. There's Charles Manson and, you know, other mass murderers and stuff. Yeah, there's way worse people than me. But the question when I stand before God in heaven wouldn't be, are you better than the other bad people? Or are you good enough for God? And so here's the point. We call people to repentance because John did, because Jesus did, because Peter did it the day of Pentecost, because Paul did, because James and John did. They all did it. It's a part of the gospel. Repent. Turn from sin and trust in him. Oh, I know. Jesus died for our sins, was buried, and rose again. It's such a simple message. And if you're like, well, I don't hear repentance in there. What about the part where it says he died for our sins? Doesn't that say I've got to repent of them if I'm going to ask his forgiveness for them? Or can I just do as I did before I was a Christian? Just go and pray and say, hey, forgive me that stuff and I'll be back. You know I'll be back. And then I just go do it again. I realize it's not just confessing it, it's turning from it and trusting in him to empower me to overcome it. The false teachers, unlike Paul, they didn't call to repentance. They flattered men in order to gain an advantage from or take advantage of them. And Paul says, hey, we had no cloak for covetousness. Important to see it. Some use flattery. Others rely on their cleverness or their subtlety. Some are just straight up liars. And listen, anyone who appeals to men's greed or men's fear or, you know, use any form of manipulation or coercion is not representing our Lord. Well, he told people the truth, but he knows it's the kindness of God that brings men to repentance. It's the gospel isn't just that we're guilty, horrible sinners. It's that he loves us and came and suffered and died for us. Well, here's the deal. There are many who will manipulate and coerce. And that Paul's saying, hey, I know people are saying we did that. But we've been approved by God. We were given, entrusted with the gospel. God tests our hearts. We never used flattering words as a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. We didn't seek the glory of men. We never took advantage of those we ministered to. That's his heart here. Listen, he'll write to Timothy later and say, beware of men of corrupt minds, destitute of truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. What's that saying? He tells Timothy, don't even hang out with people that preach, hey, you want to get? Give. That's the way you do it. See, this is how you put God in your debt. And here's the real tragedy of that particular heresy. It's based on some truth in Scripture. I mean, Jesus does make it clear we can't outgive him. He's the ultimate giver. He gave his life. He's given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us precious promises. He gives us everything we need. And when he finds a selfless receiver, man, he just keeps on giving and giving and giving. And it's true. God could multiply 30 or 50 or 100-fold back to you. He can. But he tests the motivation. And when anybody thinks, well, I also, wait, so if I give, then God has to give to me? No. If you give because you realize all I have comes from God, and you're giving because you care for people. You're ministering because you care for people. You're serving, whatever it is we offer. It's in response to him. It's not to put him in our debt. It's because we're in his debt. So the bottom line is he saying those who would teach, listen, I've shared it with you in the past, people who teach that if you want money, I mean, you know, because it's that what you plant, you sow, you reap, you know, you sow, you harvest thing. If you want money, you just need to give me a lot of money. Now, don't edit that and put it on the internet or something. I'm not saying do it. I'm saying there are people saying it. They're saying the way to get is to give. And by the way, make sure you channel the giving part this direction. Listen, I've always taught this, and I believe it wholeheartedly. If they believed that, they would be giving to us, not asking from us. Do you understand it? They'd be like, hey, the way to get is to give. So I'm going to give all mine away. And then I'm just going to watch God fill me up. Listen, I found that you can't outgive God, but you can't manipulate or work him either. And anybody whose motivation is to get, God just is like, hey, that ain't going to happen. He's not going to honor it. Now, the next thing Paul mentions, he actually already said, we made no demands on you guys. We never manipulated. There was no coercion. We were pure in motives, pure in manner. We had a pure message. Well, he likens himself to a nursing mom and a loving father. There in verse 7, it's the nursing mom first. He says, we were gentle among you, just as a nursing mom cherishes her own children. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil, for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you, we preach to you the gospel of God. Now, what a glorious picture he grabs hold of, an illustration he uses, because the delivery system itself speaks not just of nourishment and antibodies, but of intimacy and security. And God's the one who fashioned and formed the human body. He's the one who thought this will be the perfect way for a mom to bond with her nursing child. And Paul's saying, look, that's how we feel about you. There's nothing strange or perverse or weird in it. He's just saying, we were like a nursing mom. We were intimate with you. We wanted to build security in you. And how important is that? Having been snatched away from them, driven out of town, now you have this huge fellowship. They're young, they're immature, but they have the word, they have the spirit, they have Paul's prayer, they have one another. And he's reminding them, that's what this is all about. Here's what you need to be like. We were gentle among you. Be that to one another. We were affectionately longing and are for you. Be that way for one another. We imparted to you not just the message, but our own lives, because you'd become dear to us. He says, remember our labor and toil, laboring day and night. We read it already. That we might not burden you, we preached to you the gospel of God. Those words, laboring and toiling, mean to the point of fatigue and exhaustion. And here's how it played out in Paul's everyday life. He would rise before others and work. He was a tent maker. And then when people were out and about, he would be there interacting in the streets, sharing the gospel. Wherever the people were, he was there. Wherever believers were, he was teaching. And then, in the middle of the day, after lunch, they would take, I don't know what they call it in Europe. We call it a siesta over here. And they would just kind of kick back for a couple hours. Then they'd come back out. While they rested, Paul worked. And then when they came back out, he ministered. And see, he doesn't see his ministry as much of his work as his calling. And so he's working with his own hands. He's making tents so he won't be a burden on them. And this makes sense. What parent expects their children to take care of them? Now, I'm not talking about older parents with grown children, and someday we may come and say, hey, your turn. But the point is, our little children, we had no expectation of them. We did everything for them. And as they grew, we gave them more and more responsibility because that's good for them. But not because we couldn't do those things. I know how to make a bed. I want my grandkids to make a bed. I want them to do an excellent job. So whatever it is, it's for them. And what Paul's saying is we toiled and we labored. We exhausted ourselves so that we wouldn't have to say, hey, is there any way you could get us a cheeseburger? Well, they wouldn't have eaten that cheeseburger anyway. But that isn't what they were eating, a falafel, you know, something more practical over there. But the point is, he provided for himself. He provided for his friends because he saw himself as a parent to them spiritually. And he loved them the way a mom loves her child. And then he says, you're witnesses, verse 10. We don't need someone to testify of these things. You're a witness. And God as well. You can witness how we lived. He'll witness why we lived that way. God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. And how, you know, how we exhorted and confronted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. That you would walk worthy of God who called you into his own kingdom and glory. Do you see it? He's not just saying, hey, just believe and everything will be good. He said, no, there's going to be persecution and trial and tribulation. He'll make mention of it here in a minute. He had already warned them those things were coming. But he's saying, you know how we behaved in your midst. And God knows our hearts. You see attitudes. You see behavior. You see conduct. God knows our motives. So he goes from the nursing mom to the faithful father, the example and instructor. And he says, we exhorted, we comforted, we charged as a father his own children. And then he says, all of that led to this. For this reason, verse 13, we thank God without ceasing because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which also effectively works in you who believe. Paul's saying, man, we are just thanking God that you knew it wasn't just our preaching or our words or our message or our agenda. This was God's word we shared with you. This is God's truth we planted in you. And you know, when you do see someone come to Christ who you've prayed for and invested in, you've loved on them, and you finally got up the nerve to just share, you know, God has a better plan than this plan. He has a better life than this life. And then they actually pray and surrender their life to the Lord. Man, there is no greater joy. The only thing that comes close is that being in that birthing room and seeing a child born naturally. But this is even beyond because it's supernatural and it's everlasting. So like John, who says in 3 John, I have no greater joy than to hear my children walk in truth. That's what Paul's rejoicing in. He knows the word is true. And he knows that they heard it, they believed it, they embraced it, it took root, it was producing fruit. They, as he had been, now in the process of transformation. And then he says, you brethren, verse 14, as we near and wind down, you brethren became imitators of the churches of God, which are in Judea, in Christ Jesus. For you also suffered the same thing from your own countrymen, just as they did from the Judeans, who killed both the Lord Jesus and their prophets, and have persecuted us. And they do not please God. They're contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they may be saved, so as always to fill up the measure of their sins. But wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. I like how Paul frames his suffering and their suffering. He frames it by pointing them back to Jesus and to the prophets before and those teachers and preachers since. Listen, Paul suffered, but Jesus died. The prophets suffered, but Jesus died. And some of their prophets, as I mentioned earlier, they killed them too. Why? Those who reject the message have always persecuted the ones who received it. Those who refuse have always persecuted those who yield. We saw it as far back as Cain and Abel. God gives them clear instruction how to approach him. This is after the fall, so they're coming. They're sinners. They need to bring an offering. And we know Abel offered a more perfect, a more excellent sacrifice, and that he offered it by faith, which means he offered it in obedience, and it was a blood sacrifice. It testified that sinful man cannot approach a holy God or have fellowship with a holy God apart from a blood sacrifice. And what was Cain's response? He was angry and frustrated, and God gives him opportunity to repent, but rather than repent, he murders his brother Abel. So here it is. I mentioned it. We see it in Paul. We see it throughout the scripture. That just because our intentions and motivations are good, just because the message is pure, just because God loves people, doesn't mean they're going to receive it. And if they reject it, Jesus said, listen, if they hate you, know this, they hated me first. And those who hate me hate the Father who sent me. So Paul's saying, look, you followed in the example of those back in Judea. They suffered in Jerusalem because the Jews and the Romans, the Gentiles, persecuted the church. And he's saying, you're following in their footsteps. You're following their example because of your faithfulness to the truth. Now you're suffering as they did and as we are. But he said, here's what you need to know. Though we've been taken from you, verse 17, it's for a short time in presence, but not in heart. Oh, we can't be with you. He'd been run out of town. I already shared that, I'm sure. He says, I want to be there, but I can't be there, but my heart's still there, endeavoring more eagerly to see your face with great desire. Therefore, we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and time again, but Satan hindered us. Paul's separation from them just caused him to pray more for them and to thank God and to know, hey, God, they have you, they have your word, they have your spirit, they have each other. They're for real. They're going to be okay. And then his suffering and theirs, his trials and theirs, his tribulation and theirs cause him to not just look around, but to look forward. And he reminds us, as every chapter will, the Lord is coming. The Lord is coming. What is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy. Paul's saying, hey, we can look beyond the sorrows. We can look beyond the suffering. We can look beyond our inadequacies, our failures, our sins, to the promised glory and resulting joy of being with those, reunited in the rapture and resurrection with those who've gone before, with them, and those he'd shared with in Ephesus and in every city where he preached the gospel. And where God blessed its preaching. Listen, we have the same promise. We will be reunited with those who died in faith, who trusted in Jesus, who've gone before us. And our trials are short. Real, yes. Severe, yes. Painful, absolutely. But short. Eternity, it's infinity and beyond. I shared that a couple services back, and someone who teaches calculus said, you know, we teach that in calculus, infinity and beyond. I said, well, I got it from a cartoon. But anyway, the point is this. I can look past the trials and tribulations, the suffering and sorrows, my failures and our struggles, because I know we're going to be with him. We're going to stand before him. We're going to hear by him, well done, good and faithful servant. And by the way, every person who's alive, has been, or will stand in one of two judgments before God. And ultimately, we'll spend eternity somewhere. And just as they say in real estate, location, location, location. That's going to be the issue. You're going to be somewhere for eternity. If it's with him when we're in heaven, hey, that's heaven. When we come back to earth, it's heaven on earth, because where he is, we will be. In that day, we know. But today, it's ministry. There's opportunity, and God isn't just testing what we do and the way we do it, but the why we do it. It's motivation, it's motivation, it's motivation. Lord, you know we can get confused. We can be sidetracked. Well, you warned us. It isn't just the gospel message, but all of your word. The enemy will try to snatch it away, lest it take root and produce fruit. It can be burned up. It can be choked out. But Lord, we're here today planting the truth of your word in our hearts. And we're expecting, Lord, that there'll be a harvest of righteousness. Good will come, that will become more like you, and in the process, more fruitful for you, even more faithful to you. We want to hear, well done. We don't need the praise of men, but we do want to hear you. Praise us, Lord, for our surrender and our service. And Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that everyone will get this. It's about you in its entirety, Lord, who you are, what you've done, what you've begun and promised to complete. So we want to be found faithful. We want to become great examples. And Lord, finally, we pray for any and all in our midst. It may be like last service, Lord, just two people. It may be that there aren't any who've yet to believe, or there could be many. You look at hearts, Lord. We can't see what's going on inside of the men and women, the boys and the girls you've drawn here today. But you do, Lord. And so right where you sit, if you understand that you're a guilty sinner, the message is simple and clear. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God, everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. He offers you forgiveness, pardon of sin, everlasting life, eternal life in him. You don't earn it, you don't deserve it, it's his gift to you, but you do have to receive the gift. And if you've believed it, or you believe it today, but you can't say with absolute assurance that Jesus is Lord of your life. You know he's the Lord. You know he's the Savior. Has he saved you? And is he your Lord? And if not, you can change that right now. And if that's your need and desire, I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. I'll acknowledge you. I'll pray for you. I'll pray with you. And a miracle will take place within you. The miracle that's transforming our lives. Pass from death to life, darkness to light, deception to truth. Anyone this service, if that's you, don't hold back. Give your life to him today. Anyone, before we pray, before we worship. Lord, you declare your word cannot and will not return to you void. It will always accomplish what you send it forth to do. So have your way in every heart, we pray. Begin in ours. In Jesus' name, amen.